silence fear. You made me brave. That's good news for me this morning. I'm very excited to be here. My wife and I are very excited to be here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jacob Phillips. I'm the new youth director here at Westtown. And we moved here back in August, so we've had a great opportunity to get to know so many of you. Not all of you, so if we don't know you that well, please come up to me afterwards. And me and my wife, we would love to get to know you more. So we're excited to be here in Florida. We moved from the mountains in North Carolina. But I'm also really excited to just be literally right here this morning. It's been such a pleasure to get to know these youth, to get to work with these youth, and it's a pleasure for you to get to see a little bit of what we've been doing. And so with that, this morning we're answering a big question, and even though as a youth group we haven't gone through this lesson specifically, this is something that I try to drive home to these youth in pretty much everything that we do. So the big question that we're going to answer today, at least I'm going to do my best, is what did Jesus come to do? And we're going to be doing that and looking at that answer through John chapter 2. But before we do, go with me to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you silence fear and that you make us brave, not just to get up in front of others and speak, but to face sin in our life. God, I pray that you not only be with me this morning, but that you be with everyone here, that you would give us all an understanding of who you are and in and through your word. Lord, we praise you so much for who you are. We love you so much, and we thank you for first loving us and for showing us that love on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so like I said, we're answering the question, what did Jesus come to do? And we're going to be doing so in looking at John chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me there, or you can follow along on the screen. Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." So this is not, I'm going to pause here. This is not at all what our sermon's about today, but I want to clarify something real quick because it's hard to even read that without insinuating some kind of disrespect. But just so we're all on the same page, when Jesus says woman, he's not insinuating any kind of disrespect. If anything, this was a term of endearment as he addresses his mom, but it was definitely not any form of disrespect. So the other thing I want to set us up for before we really jump into Jesus's miracle here is just how cool I think it is that Jesus was able to perform his first miracle at a wedding, that God chose to perform his first miracle at a wedding. I get really excited about weddings. My wife and I love weddings. We actually got the opportunity to walk down the aisle together before we ever got married. She was a bridesmaid and I was a groomsman. And then, of course, we had our wedding. We loved our wedding, and we've loved every wedding we've been to since. We're always the couple that stays like to the very end and helps clean up afterwards. And I have reason to believe that Jesus loves weddings much more than I even do. And I get this from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 27. We go to this chapter, it's often referred to as the marriage chapter, and we go to it looking for how husbands and wives are supposed to interact with one another. But I think often we stop there. But there's something that comes before that. And again, starting in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." And so, of course, this chapter gives us insight into how a man and a woman should be married, but it gives us insight through Christ's relationship with the church. A marriage, or a wedding, is supposed to reflect and point us to God and the relationship, the faithful relationship that he has with his church. So part of the purpose of marriage is to reflect to him. And so because of that, I think just how special this had to be for Jesus to begin revealing himself to his church at a ceremony that points to the very relationship. Jesus, in his miracles, beginning to the people there to say, this is who I am. And he's doing it, again, at this wedding that is meant to reflect that relationship, which I think is just so cool. So as we learn what Jesus came to do, which I know we've not even answered that question yet, but we're getting there. But I just want to set you up the best I can. As we learn what Jesus came to do, I also want you to be thinking about how this, in turn, helps us realize what we are to do in response. So I spoke about my wedding. I actually have a picture of my wedding. I know, again, some of you don't know me all too well, so I want to share this story. Hopefully you get the opportunity to get to know Savannah and I a little bit more through this. This is at our wedding. I don't know what I'm saying in that particular moment, but I've always been a little bit of the life of the party. I've always liked to have attention on me, even though I'm pretty nervous right now. But So my wedding vows were longer, maybe a little bit more different than you've been used to hearing. It had three parts. I addressed the audience before I addressed anyone else. I addressed God, and then I began to address Savannah. And after all the showmanship, after all the mushy stuff about how I would vow to love Savannah a certain way and do certain things for her, I had my vows end with this. And it's my favorite part of my vows. I say, "Savannah, sadly, I'm a broken man. And in our marriage, I will make many mistakes. And I will not always be able to keep the vows I have just said to you. Therefore, my last set of vows are the most important. I vow to walk closely with God. I vow to get on my knees and repent when I mess up. I vow to let God love and heal me through you. I vow to pray for our marriage and to seek God's guidance before I lead our family. I vow to love you as he wants me to, like Christ loved the church." I bring this up, like I said, I want y'all to get to know us a little better, but that's not the main reason. The main reason I bring this up is I want to acknowledge that even on our wedding day, where the world tells you that it's about you, right? Or if you're a guy, it more so tells you that it's about your wife. But still, your wedding day is about you, right? Even on that day, I wanted to make sure that at my wedding, I wasn't pointing the people in the congregation to the amazing love that Savannah and I had for one another, that we were going to make it because of how much we loved one another. And I didn't want to point my wife. I didn't want to point Savannah to that either. I didn't want to try to tell her that, "Savannah, we're going to make it because my immense love for you. And I will make up for all of our shortcomings and things in which we mess up." I wanted to communicate to the audience and to my wife that no, the only reason that this marriage will work is because of God in it. And the whole point of this, again, is to point to who God is. And I wanted to make sure that we did that at our wedding. And so I think it was such an amazing opportunity to do that at our wedding. And it excites me, and I hope you're excited now, as we continue reading, to see how much better and more Jesus does at this wedding to point us to him and reveal himself. So continuing on in verse 5. "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days." So again, I think this is such a beautiful story. If you love weddings as much as I do, I just love this story about how we get to see Christ reveal himself. And we come to the first answer I have for you today for what did Christ come to do. And that's that Jesus came to give life and life to its fullest. And we see this in his miracle, that he points us to the better life to be had in him. And we also see that Jesus wants to be enjoyed. So I talked about liking to be the life of the party. Here we see Jesus be the life of the party, right? The party, there's something that goes wrong. They've run out of wine. And he is there to not only keep this celebration going. But again, it's better. It's better than it was. It's not just that he did something so that it could continue, but he said, let me step in. And by Jesus stepping in, he makes it better. And in doing so, he's communicating to us that he wants to be enjoyed. Many of you know that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we get another answer to our purpose on the face of the earth. And it's that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this is partly communicated to us through his miracle. We also see this not just in Jesus' providing of the better wine, but we see this in how he does this miracle. We're told about these stone water jars, and we're told that they're for a ceremonial washing. And this is just a small part of the old covenant that was there before Jesus came. This is a small mirror into what their lives were like. They were constantly having to wash themselves to be made clean before the Lord. Or they were constantly having to make sacrifices so that they could be made clean before the Lord. But Jesus is, in part, is telling us that he is coming to fulfill, literally pun intended, fulfill that old covenant and to bring a new one that is free instead of being bound by so many rituals and rules. And so that's the first half of John chapter 2. It's a lovely story. It's a beautiful story. It's a story in which Jesus communicates so much to us who he is, that he comes to bring us life and life to its fullest by bringing himself, because he is the good news and he is the best thing that we could have. We're in the Gospel of John. We're actually going to be bouncing around to a couple other verses as well, but specifically in chapter 2. And something we know about John's Gospel, apart from others, is that he's very intentional and he takes his time a little bit. Right before coming here, me and my brother and my two brother-in-laws went through the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is very succinct and to the point. I mean, it's just bam, 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 all the way through. We'd go through a chapter and we'd talk about one part and then it would be time to stop talking and be like, gosh, there's so much there we didn't talk about. But John is a little different. He's a little bit more methodical and he's intentional. So I bring that up to say, as we read the second half of John chapter 2, keep that in mind, but let's think about what John is trying to communicate to us, and ultimately God is trying to communicate to us, because we believe that he is ultimately the author in the second half of John chapter 2. Start reading in verse 13. Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Fun, right? I think some of you are maybe a little confused. You're like, what was that? That was quite an unexpected turn from this beautiful wedding feast. And maybe if you're anything like me, I think that when I would read stuff like this, I would think, oh, well, this wasn't intentional. This is just John recounting stories that happened, and these happened to be after one another. But I think that's a bit of a cop-out, and I think when we say that, we actually miss a very important point. So if you're a little confused about why that was there, why the sudden twist, I think that it'll all be made clear in my second answer to the question for you today as to why Christ came, and that is that Jesus came to give life and life to its fullest. That was not a mistake. That is intentionally my second point. If you were paying attention, it's the exact same as the first point. And I think that that is meant to be here. And if you're still a little confused and you don't understand how this chapter, or this part of this chapter that we often use as an example of, oh, well, Jesus got angry and we kind of ended at that. But really how this is communicating to us in the same way that his first miracle did, that Jesus came to give life and life to its fullest. Jesus clearing the temple courts points us to the better life to be had in him, because Jesus came to rid our lives of sin and replace it with himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And so we see here Jesus enter the Old Testament temple or tabernacle, which was either a tent or a building, and its purpose was to house the presence of God. And so, of course, Jesus is upset when he enters this Old Testament temple and it's not being used for what it was intended to. Instead of holding the presence of God, it is holding men trying to make a quick buck off of a religious practice. And so, of course, he reacts the way that he reacts. But what we see here from Paul in 1 Corinthians, and actually he says it multiple times, is that we are the New Testament temple. That when Jesus came, he took the Old Testament temple and he did away with the building and he made the New Testament temple his church, not this building or the many other church buildings around the world, but he made it his people, the individuals who believe and call on his name. We are the temples that house the presence of God. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And so we should expect that when Jesus enters our life, that he reacts a similar way to the stuff that's in our life that shouldn't be there. Jesus came to rid our life of sin and replace it with himself. And so because of that, when we become Christians, we start feeling convicted about the things in our life that God says, this is not your purpose. This is not what I bought you to do. And he rids our lives of that so that he can fill it with himself. In my life, of course, I have so many sins, but the one that has just been a relentless battle to rid my life of, and thankfully God has been relentlessly faithful to see me through it, was an addiction to pornography. And for so long, it was this thing that I knew was wrong, but I didn't get this. I didn't get that by ridding my life of it, my life became so much better. I fell into the lie so many times that it had something to provide me that Christ did not. But that's so not true. And as I have been removed from that addiction and that God has saved me and brought me out of that addiction, it is so abundantly clear to me how better my life is without it, period. I mean, how much better my life is with Christ in it, but not even getting to that. Just it was mess that shouldn't have been in my life. And how much better I am off without it. And then step further, how much better I am that I didn't replace that with some other sin, but I've done my best to replace that with God, and God has helped me so tremendously in that. We see Jesus clarify this for us, and it's still in the Gospel of John. This is John chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. "Therefore, Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.'" So we hear it right here out of Jesus' mouth, what he came to do. He came to give us life and life to the full. But we also see this parallel to the things in our life that the thief tells us are good for us. He's trying to steal and kill and destroy us. And sadly, we buy into this so often. We buy into these things that we think can somehow be better than God. But Jesus says that no, that I have saved you and that is my sheep and I am the good shepherd, that I will protect you from this thief and you can have life and life to its fullest in me. And then the last verse there, 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," is a great segue into the last part of John's chapter 2. I'll continue reading in verse 18. "The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' They replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?' But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture of the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." So my third and final point for you today, the answer to the question, what did Christ come to do? you might have guessed it, is that Jesus came to give life and life to its fullest. And we see this most importantly here. Some of you might have felt a tension earlier when I was talking about the Old Testament temple and the New Testament temple. And you might have been thinking to yourself, like, he forgot something. He missed a step. And maybe you knew exactly what it was. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you just felt that. You were like, I don't feel like that's quite right. That's not the entire puzzle. He missed a piece. And I thank you for your patience if you knew that I missed it. And you're giving me some grace because you're like, it's his first time doing it. We'll give him some slack. We'll cut him some slack. But I did this intentionally because I wanted you to feel that tension. Because as great as the first two stories are, and as much as they point us to how Jesus came to give us life and life to its fullest, they are impossible without this last piece. And that last piece I'm talking about is the one who came to change from the Old Testament temple to the New Testament temple. Without Jesus coming and being our perfect temple, this would not be possible. John sets us up for this right before this chapter. We're going through chapter 2, right in chapter 1. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." You've heard Frank talk about how that word dwelling could literally be translated to tabernacle, or in other words, that the Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us. Jesus came to tabernacle with us. And we see this actually in one of Jesus' names. We just went through the Christmas season where we talk about the name Emmanuel, which was prophesied and then told by the angel to Mary that he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus came to be the presence of God in human form with us. And this was very needed because we see that his resurrection points us to the better life to be had in him, because Jesus came to make a way for us to be with him, and he did so by dying on the cross for our sins and then rebuilding the temple 3 days later, just as he promised he would. A quote I found as I was doing some research on this that I feel like wraps this up well is by Dr. Ben Dunson. He's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Texas. He says, "As both the final sacrifice for sins and the priest who offers the sacrifice, Jesus brings us into the joy of experiencing the intimate presence of God, the reality at the heart of temple worship in the Old Testament." So again, the focus here, even in this story that seems a little bit maybe not as beautiful or as lovely as the first, is joy, that Jesus wants to be enjoyed. That's why he came. He came to make the temple worship that was in the Old Testament, which was good but not perfect, he came to make that perfect in himself. I want to go back for a moment, actually, to wine. Some of you know this, some of you don't, but I worked at a winery before I moved here. I've got a picture of the Biltmore Estate. Some of you are familiar with this or maybe have been. Some of you might not know what this is. It's a giant castle in western North Carolina. And you see those white statues? Those are actually larger than life, like bigger than me, if that gives you any idea how large this is. I didn't work there specifically, but I did work at the Biltmore Estate, but I worked at the winery on the Biltmore Estate. They have their own winery. They make their own wine. They grow some of their own wine in vineyards. And as I was thinking about this, I feel like an analogy that really helps kind of sum up this chapter, if you'll allow me to nerd out about wine for just a moment. I like wine a lot. I like doing tastings. I like doing food pairings. But this is an interesting fact that I think helps us see this. With wine, there's a practice that they do essentially all around the world. There's only a select few vines that don't have this, but they have been grafted to another vine. A 100 years ago, there was a pest called phylloxera that threatened to destroy vineyards in Europe. Like, Europe, the place that we have known for having most of the wine in the world, and the best wine in the world, wine was almost completely eradicated by phylloxera. But the vines in California were resistant to this pest. And so grafting is defined as when a pest-resistant vine is grafted onto a weaker variety, the weaker vine is made stronger. So they took the root system of these vines that were resistant to this pest, and pretty much every vine in the world now has these stronger roots that are resistant to this pest. And I love that, one, because I like nerding out about wine. But two, I like it because I think it helps us see this so beautifully. If I read that same definition, changing a few words, when a death-resistant vine, or in other words, a vine that has beaten death, is grafted onto a weaker variety, or a death-bound variety, the weaker vine is made stronger. And this is not just my analogy, but again, in John and through the words of Jesus, we get a very similar analogy from Christ himself. In John chapter 15, 1 through 5, the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I love this because I think it not only talks about what we've been talking about and wraps it up nicely, but it reminds us again that Jesus coming to give us life and life to the fullest and giving us the best that life has to offer in himself, and Jesus coming to rid our lives of the things that shouldn't be in it, are not possible. We cannot enjoy the things of Christ, nor can we rid our lives of sin without being rooted in Christ, without having him do the work that we could never do to ourselves and grafting us to him so that we can abide in him, which makes life and life to its fullest possible. So we have a video of some students talking about this very thing. I asked them if they wouldn't mind sharing a little bit about how God, specifically through the youth group, has shown them this, that he comes to give life and life to its fullest. And sometimes that looks like just having a party and having tons of fun, and sometimes that looks like ridding our lives of the things that shouldn't be in it.
Hi, I'm Cooper Vadamadam. I've been going to Westtown ever since I can remember. And one of my favorite parts about the middle school youth group is that you get to hang out with your friends after a long week of school, and you can build your relationship with Jesus every time you go. And one of the first times I can remember Jesus introducing himself into my life was at Kalakaua, where I loved getting blobbed and interacting with the sermons and singing the songs with all the other kids from the other churches. And I'm very thankful that God has given me this youth group and the opportunity to grow closer to Christ every day.
Hey everyone, my name is Nathan Pugh and I'm a freshman at Steinbrenner High School. And I've been coming to youth group since sixth grade. I dropped out a little bit in seventh grade, and God has pointed me back to where I need to be in eighth and ninth grade. Over these years, I've gone to many camps, including recently Midwinter, which was super fun, Camp Zion, which was in place of Elevate last year due to COVID, and at Elevate, it was super fun, even though I did break my arm, which was a funny story. I was going down the water slide, and it just, things happened. And then on Monday, we recently got back from this ski trip, which was very fun, and I came back with an arm intact. And at these camps, I realized that not everything points us directly to Jesus, but there's also nothing that is distracting us from Jesus. And I feel like every day in real life, there is many distractions from Jesus, including our phones and video games. And these camps have taught me that it's a lot more fun to live life the Christian way than it is to live life for the things that distract me from Jesus.
Hi guys, I'm Lauren Slaybaugh. I go to Sickles High School and I'm a senior. I've been coming to Westtown's youth group since I was in seventh grade. I really love it here and I've been coming back because it just feels like such a great community and I just feel like everyone's my family here. I started off high school with a really strong foundation. I actually gave my life to Christ the summer going into freshman year. And yeah, I just had a really great foundation going into high school and I carried it with me throughout some of freshman year and sophomore year. But during junior and senior year, I just had a little bit of a struggle with partying and just some of the worldly influences that come with high school. And I would say the beginning of my senior year, I went through a little bit of a tough time. And the only people that were there for me were the people from youth group, from my small group, the people who really knew Christ. And I would say confidently that I saw Christ working in them and through them to bring me closer to Him. And I really realized in this moment that what I wanted wasn't what I was filling my life with during the beginning of my senior year and like throughout high school. I realized that all the worldly things that were once appealing to me weren't appealing to me anymore. And what I really wanted to do was to fixate my life on Him and to go into college knowing that like these are the people I want to surround myself. These are the people who will be there for me. It was a really great experience.
I think that was a great representation of the church. You saw the two guys, one had a Florida. I made sure we got the Florida State in last just to maybe appease my boss, you know. I'm so happy and proud to see God working in and through these students' lives. God really is at work at the youth group at Westtown, and He is showing us all that He comes to give us life and life to its fullest. I know I've only been here a short time, but I've said really just recently at the ski trip, it started coming out where I truly am so proud of these students. I'm not a father yet, but I inherited a whole lot of children when I moved down here. It's just an absolute pleasure to be with them. I want to also thank Cooper, Nate, and Lauren, as well as our worship team and all the students that are here this morning helping out. If y'all will join me in thanking them. So I just want to end with this. I've got one final question. This one you get to answer. Are you living life and life to its fullest in Christ? Go with me to the Lord in prayer.